Scripture lesson this morning is found in Genesis chapter 9, the reading beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 19. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely, for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it." Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I will establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all the earth. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come before your word, we pray that you would direct our hearts and our minds and direct our affections to Christ and direct our faith to see him yet again clearly this day and especially to hear his word as it is spoken to us. Free us from burdensome cares and the matters of this world that weigh upon us. And may we find refuge and rest and comfort and encouragement as we sit at our Savior's feet. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had one of those days, one of those weeks, one of those months, maybe months upon months, where life just seemed kind of heavy? And the reason that you feel or think that way is simply because life can be heavy, and you are experiencing such a season. And the burden that you feel and sense seems to be coming from more than one direction. There seems to be multiple sources for the sense of heaviness. It isn't just one thing that you're having to deal with on a personal level. No, you're aware of the bigger picture. You're aware of the struggles in your immediate or extended family. You're aware of the struggles that your church family is engaged in. And you're aware of what's going on a national level, causing you to wonder what the future holds. Anyone else ever felt like this? Experienced something like this? You know, unless I'm mistaken, nearly every family in our congregation at the present is facing some kind of genuine difficulty in some form or another. And as I think back upon the last 3 years of our lives together as a church, I don't remember another time when this seemed to be the case, where it seemed like every one of our families was pressed in some way, all at the same time. And this is the case for a variety of reasons. In some form or fashion, we are all affected by the concerns over our economy, how the bills are going to be paid, matters of physical health and well-being for ourselves or family or friends, not to mention the challenges of parenting, the spiritual welfare of our children, and a host of other things that each of us knows to be the case in our lives. And when all of those factors converge at once, which can happen, then certainly life can seem heavy. And you find it harder to be joyful in the things you're to be joyful about, and you have those moments when your outlook on life is not nearly as optimistic as you would like it to be. And you're just tempted to pack it in or go lay on the couch and watch movies all day. You know, some of you know exactly what I'm talking about and may have felt that way recently, if not even this past week. However, have you also noticed when you find yourself in the midst of such periods or trying to get your mind around it all, that the Lord has a way of providentially providing you with reminders of the perspective you are to maintain, of what is true, and of what He has promised? And sometimes it comes from unexpected sources, and you revel in the Lord's timing and precision. Or it comes through more ordinary means, but you still have the distinct impression that the Lord wants you to especially take notice, as if He's highlighting a point to make sure that you see it. All that is going on in your life, in our life as a body right now, how timely is it that we are engaged in the study of Ecclesiastes through our reading of Table in the Midst, and the wisdom that comes from Solomon, as well as from Pastor Myers, that has everything to do with our life circumstances? Or how providential is it for us to be celebrating Christ the King or Fulfillment Sunday this week, while our government as a whole seems to be moving farther and farther away from its God-given role in the world and society? Now, I realize there's a sense in which every Lord's Day can be considered Christ the King Sunday, but how timely that it's given a particular emphasis this week. And recall, we're not declaring that Jesus will be the King over all things someday, but rather that He is the King over all right now. And He reigns fully and visibly, He will reign fully and visibly for all eternity. Now, I know you know this, but sometimes it's good to be reminded of basic principles, isn't it? Although we inevitably build upon those principles of our faith, we never move beyond them. They're always part of the foundation, aren't they? You know, a college or a professional basketball player doesn't have to be told what a basketball is, as does a little child or someone new to the sport. And he can probably do amazing things with that basketball. But the basketball still has to be part of the equation, doesn't it? And so it's good for us to give ourselves again to the truth that Jesus reigns, that He governs the course of this world, that everything that happens, from the largest detail on the scale of nations to the smallest detail of our individual lives, down to the youngest of our children, every last thing is working out according to His purposes and for the sake of His church and kingdom. Well, just as the Lord's timing is perfect in these other ways, it's no less the case in the text before us in Genesis chapter 9. We are continuing our examination of the flood narrative, and you will recall that we are breaking up into smaller sections, that which is really one large section, beginning in chapter 6 and verse 10 and ending in chapter 9 and verse 19. We studied the decreation of the world, which goes from 6:10 to the end of chapter 7, and then began our study of recreation last week, beginning at 8 in verse 1, where the entire story turns on the phrase, "But God remembered Noah." And throughout the entire flood story, we've heard again and again the echoes back to the opening chapters of Genesis and the creation of the world, even as we find ourselves in the midst of a new creation taking place and Noah acting as the new Adam. And remember, recreation, redemption, is a slow process and takes longer. So we keep that reality before the eyes of our faith as we seek faithfully follow Christ and the new creation begun in Him. Now, admittedly, we're picking things up in the middle of the story this morning. We are in the to-be-continued episode. So a couple of flashbacks from our study last week. The Lord remembers Noah, the waters subside, the ark comes to rest upon the mountains of Ararat. Noah first sends out the raven and then the dove. The raven, being an unclean bird, wanders to and fro and is a picture of a wandering Cain. The dove, however, is a clean bird, and upon her first flight out of the ark, doesn't find any place for her foot to rest. And so she returns to the clean Noah, to the clean ark. The dove is sent out a second time and returns on that Sabbath evening with an olive leaf in her beak, indicating that new life had begun. A week later, she is sent out again, and this time does not return, meaning that she's found clean ground, which is what she's able to set her foot upon, indicating that the world is not only habitable, but also cleansed. Then in a picture of new birth and life, Noah and his family and all the animals go out of the door, out of the side of the ark, and into the new world. Noah builds an altar, a miniature mountain, on the high ground of the mountains of Ararat, and makes ascension offerings to the Lord of every clean animal and bird, representative of the totality of the world. And the Lord receives the offerings, and then we are left, let in on a conversation within the heart of God, that He will never curse the ground again because of man, that He will not allow sin to mature as He did in the days before Noah, or the days of Noah, and the course of the earth will remain as long as the earth remains. See, there's great encouragement in the promise, the oath that the Lord makes to Himself. And then we go from the Lord speaking to Himself to speaking to Noah and his sons in verse 1 of chapter 9. And isn't it interesting to note that the Lord speaks to Noah and his sons, mentioned here and then again in verse 8. See, before it was the Lord speaking to Noah only, as he acted as the representative for them all. But now the sons are explicitly included, which seems to indicate a progression from the individual to the community. There's a broadening of the scope here in the new creation. There's a more corporate aspect to it, we might say. And then comes the refrain from Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And what this command does is to provide a degree of continuity with the first creation and the new creation. See, bear in mind, God isn't starting over with a brand new world, strictly speaking. Yes, He's wiped out all flesh, apart from Noah and the animals in the ark. But it's not like He created an entirely new heavens and earth, a new mankind, or a new animal kingdom. And what this indicates is that the original mandate, the original plan given to Adam and Eve is still intact. The plan before the fall, though now achieved through redemption, is still in place. And it's still the calling for humanity. Yeah, at the end of the day, even though the flood was about destroying the world, it also is evidence that God has committed Himself to the world, an affirmation of the goodness of creation. Well, this command to be fruitful and multiply is heard again in verse 7, and this statement seems to frame what we find in verses 2 to 6, where we see a change or something new taking place. In verse 2, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the flesh, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Now, what this seems to be saying is that the animals were not afraid of man before, and now they are, at least to some degree. And this serves as a protection to man, particularly to Noah and his family at this point. And the implication seems to be that man cannot be fruitful and multiply if he's in danger of being killed by animals. And so by general rule, they will stay away from mankind. And there's an interesting comparison and contrast to note here between Adam and Noah. Recall that as the animals were brought to Adam to be named, so they were brought to Noah to be delivered. And as Adam named the animals, indicating his authority over them, now Noah and his sons rule by fear, and all of the animals are delivered to them. So there's also this language that they will tame these animals. This is later echoed in James 3:7, where he states, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind." And the change in the relationship between man and the animals is further reflected in the dietary instructions given in verses 3 and 4. Now, note the parallel language there between the eating of animals now and the giving of the green plants before. Now, everything is available for consumption, so long as the lifeblood is not in it. And what the Lord's words seem to indicate, particularly with reference back to the garden and the instructions regarding the food given to Adam and Eve, is that man had followed a vegetarian diet until now. Now, the reference to life's blood is important because of the principle and picture that is being established. Now, we spoke to this in our liturgy, our study of the liturgy last fall, particularly in relation to the Lord's Supper and its connection to the peace offering. But remember that whenever we eat anything at all, it's something that is dead, at least it should be, and that the Holy Spirit uses that to keep us alive. And to consume the life's blood, then, is a picture of attempting to grab at life, to attain life apart from God. And furthermore, we have to understand what is being pictured here is that death is now the foundation of life. Noah is forbidden to eat life. He must eat what is dead. Again, the blood indicates life. And when we understand that eating involves incorporation, that the consumption of food means that what you are eating becomes a part of you, then the principle is that much clearer. So the Lord is saying, you know, you may not eat life to sustain life. It is forbidden. And really, this principle is still in effect. As we read in the letter from the Jerusalem Council, it's found in Acts 15. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. So the eating of animals also has implications regarding sacrifices and the sacrifices that the righteous, the line of Seth, would have offered, because it means that up to this point, the worshiper didn't get any of the sacrificial animal before now. See, there was no incorporation with the sacrifice. And what do we see here? Well, the Lord is setting the stage. He's establishing the foundation for the various offerings later in Israel's history, and particularly the peace offering, in which the worshiper communes with God and gets to eat part of the sacrifice as well. Now, of course, this is fulfilled in Christ, and then it's His blood that we are allowed, even commanded, to consume. But then notice how the discussion of not consuming lifeblood leads to instruction regarding what is to happen when lifeblood is shed in verses 5 and 6. Now, first of all, notice that the word require is used three times in verse 5. And also recognize that when an animal takes a man's life, the animal's blood is required. Now, why is that? Well, partly because of the overlap and symbolism between men and animals. The animal's life is parabolic to man's life, and when an animal kills a man, it's an act of rebellion, so to speak, which is a picture then of man's rebellion. We see the requiring of the animal's life in Exodus 21 in particular when we read about what is to be done when an ox gores a man or a woman. Well, it's to be put to death. But even more, this applies to when a man sheds the blood of another man. And note the end of verse 5. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Now, when you hear the word brother, what does that remind you of in the context of Genesis and what we've covered so far? What echo are we to hear in the language there? Well, the story of Cain and Abel. And you'll remember from our study of that story that the Lord preserved Cain's life. He didn't inflict the death penalty on him, did he? No, he didn't. So what is taking place here is the establishment of a way of dealing with murder, with bloodshed. And notice the way that the first two lines of verse 6 are structured. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. If you look carefully, the two lines are arranged as a chiasm. Shed, blood, man, blood, shed. And what this indicates is measure for measure. Even as we will read later in Leviticus 24, in the well-known phrase, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. The instruction that Moses receives has its foundation all the way back here in Genesis 9. So man is given a new responsibility. Murder must be properly dealt with. And while it is certainly true that to attack man is principally an attack on God, because man is created in God's image, the last line of verse 6, "For God made man in his own image," is not so much giving the reason for why a reckoning is to be made, but declaring the office that man is to bear. In other words, man executes judgment because man is made in the image of God. Thus, God's judgment is rendered by man. What the Lord is doing here is robing man with a certain authority. Man is given an office. By man, his blood will be shed. See, the responsibility of judgment, especially in the case of murder, is delegated to man. Now, notice what this means, especially when we look back at what happened with Adam in the garden. He was established as a priest, and one of his chief duties was to guard the garden. And he failed in this task by not defending Eve from the serpent's deceptions, and he ended up taking the fruit of judgment, the fruit from the kingly tree, in disobedience to God's command. He grasped after an office before it was time. Noah, however, has been faithful. He's been battling Satan for over 600 years. And so now the Lord is imparting to him the robe that Adam forfeited. Noah is becoming king-like, discerning good and evil, rendering judgments. So there's progress. This new creation appears to be more mature than the first, in a manner of speaking. And just as a bit of an aside, notice how it appears that Noah fulfills the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Prophet in his preaching and building the ark, priest in building the altar and offering ascension offerings, and now king being given authority to render judgments. So in this new world, God gives a certain authority to man to protect life and to punish those who take it. And this is not abrogated in the new covenant, as some might want to contend, because, well, read Romans 13 and what Paul teaches there regarding governing authorities bearing the sword. He says, "For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." That's the same language of Genesis chapter 9, and really even what you go back to in Genesis chapter 4. And then what will later be developed in the kinsman redeemer and the avenger in Israel's laws. But see, that's what Paul's teaching. It goes all the way back here to the new creation in Noah, and the authority that God bestows upon man to render these kinds of judgments. And just because there are wicked rulers that abuse their power or that do not preserve life, it doesn't negate the fact that man has this responsibility and that rulers are called to act in accordance with God's word. See, when man neglects this authority to require blood for blood that is shed, then he is essentially saying that God was wrong to establish this principle for government. To set aside authority in this regard is to say, in essence, that he is wiser than God, or perhaps even more merciful than God, which is argued, but hardly the case. See, to fail to protect society from those who are a threat to society is for those in authority to neglect their God-given responsibilities and is essentially to contribute to society's disintegration instead of its preservation. Well, more can be said on this topic, but let's move on to the final section, where the Lord establishes the covenant with Noah and his sons, and all of creation is found in verses 8 to 17. And immediately, you cannot help but hear how deeply immersed in the language of the covenant this section of the narrative is. Clearly, God is establishing a covenant, even as he says in verses 9 and 11. But a quick word count, and you will find that the word covenant is used 7 times in this section. Now, that's interesting in light of the Sabbath themes that are prevalent throughout this Noah section, this section of rest. And now there's a covenant of rest being established, we might say. Then you'll also note 3 references to the bow in the clouds, 3 uses of every living creature, 4 uses of all flesh, and then seven uses of the word earth. Now, the seven uses of covenant and the seven uses of earth seem to picture the specific promise that is being made in direct correlation to the earth itself. God will never again destroy the earth by the waters of the flood. Now notice that the phrase cut off that is used in verse 11, this is the first use of this term in the Bible, and it's later used to refer to cutting a covenant, and particularly it's used in relation to circumcision. Now think about what's being, the imagery here is figuratively the flood was a circumcision. The flesh was cut off, but the seed remained. The scriptures equate baptism with circumcision, and we look at that through the lens of the flood account. Perhaps the correlation between circumcision and baptism then makes a bit more sense, especially if circumcision is patterned after the flood, a water event to begin with. See, the old life or the unclean life is done away with, and the new emerges. The new is embraced and lived out. See, that's the picture here in the flood. That was the picture of circumcision, and that's what's pictured in baptism. And this is precisely what Peter teaches in chapter 3 of his first letter, where he says, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So God establishes this covenant with Noah, with Noah's sons, and with every living creature with them, and for all future generations. The word of destruction from chapter 6 now becomes the words of promise in chapter 9. And God gives them a sign. The bow in the clouds, God's war bow. Now, again, I realize we covered this a little over a year ago in our study of the Lord's Supper in the series on the liturgy. But who is the rainbow for? What does the text say? See, it's not so much for Noah and his sons and the creatures, is it? Really, not at all. Rather, it's for God to see. You know, and the text almost goes out of its way to impress that point upon us. Verses 14 to 16, when I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. The bow is for God to see and for God to remember. It's the memorial for him. In Ezekiel 1:18 and Revelation 4:3, we're given heavenly vision where there's a rainbow, and the angel in Revelation 10 is described as wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. What these images all seem to convey is that when God looks down from heaven, he always looks at the earth through the rainbow, even when he's judging. And just as the flaming sword was the sign of God's judgment upon the first creation, now the war bow is the sign of God's new covenant. Judgment has passed, and the sign can be seen. And of course, this corresponds directly to the sign of the new covenant, and especially the Lord's Supper and the elements of the bread and the wine. Now, again, they're not primarily for us. We don't eat bread and drink wine so that we can think about Jesus or remember Jesus and think about his life and death for us. But they are reminders for God the Father to remember Christ's life and death for us. And just as God looks down upon the earth through the rainbow and remembers his promise, so when he looks and sees bread and wine, he sees Jesus. He sees the Lamb of God slain for sinners. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. See, to look at you, the Father must see Jesus first. And I trust that's a great encouragement to your faith. And as the story of Noah teaches us, as this recreation event instructs, what happens when God remembers? He acts. He moves according to the promises that he's made to his people. I want you to consider what Paul wrote to the Roman church. Words you undoubtedly heard before. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Well, what provision for our faith is made here at the table of our Lord and King week after week? These signs that declare the very truth that Paul spoke. You know, what better place for us to be when life is heavy, when we are hard-pressed on every side, and when the future seems especially uncertain? How timely is this provision, and what comfort is to be found in a God who remembers, and a God whose promises and word are sure and will never fail. As you live in the present, behold what your King has done and promised in the past, in order that you may be steadfast in the future that unfolds before you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we believe, help thou our unbelief, and direct us to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, and fix our gaze upon him. Yet again this day we pray. And we ask that you would impress upon us the truth of your remembering, of your acting, and of all of the promises that are yes and amen in Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.